I'm not sure how many years ago it was I went to college. I'm getting to that stage now where it's easier to count forwards than it is backwards. And when I was at college, I had two specific teachers that I remember. I did carpentry, and I had two specific teachers. One was Mr. Greenwood, and the other one was Mr. Gladstone. Okay, and I had to pitch or cut a hand-cut roof, erect a hand-cut roof. Excuse me if I talk in building terms, because most people don't talk like I do. But so in the building term, we'd say we pitch a cut roof, okay? And part of my college course was I had to do, I think it's called trigonometry, but I can't remember. I had to draw out all the angles on a piece of paper. I basically had the roof laid out, and on one side I had my hip cut, and on the other side I had my common cut, on another I had my jack cut, and I had my king cut, my crown cut, all of these kind of things, right? Okay, means nothing to you, I'm sure, right? It might mean a little bit to Dan, I'm not sure, but or Matt. But the point is, you had to draw all these out, and then you had to construct a roof, okay? It's not the way I would normally do it. It was not the way I was trained on site, and it was alien to me. But I did it. And I got full marks for the theory part. I got passed, and then I set to putting this roof up. And while I was putting this roof up, I was like, hang on a minute, this is not working. This is totally not working. My jack cuts were not meeting my hips, and my... I won't say anymore. Right. But anyway, it just wasn't working. So I said to Mr. Greenwood, who was my tutor of the day, I said, what's going on? Why is this not working? And he looked at it. He checked all my bevels to see whether my bevels are what confines the angle. Okay, so you can mark it on the bit of wood. He checked them all to make sure that it fitted according to what I'd done on the paper, which had been marked correctly by him, and why it wasn't going up. He scratched his head. He said, I haven't got a clue. And walked off. Great teacher. Absolutely amazing teacher he was. So I had to wait the next day. I was getting really annoyed because I knew I could pitch this roof without doing all of the paperwork because they're spaced it on site. You don't have the paper and the pen like that. You have a block of wood. And so anyway, I had to wait till the next day. So the next day comes along Mr. Gladstone. And I say to him, why isn't this working? I said, Mr. Greenwood, he marked my paperwork right. And he's telling me that it should work, but it's not working. Mr. Gladstone looked right at the piece of paper. He said, yeah, that's right, but not everything that's on paper can go up on a building. I was like, okay, this is nice and interesting. And he said, ignore that. You pitch it how you should pitch it, and I'll come and check whether you've got your angles right. A later, job done. He came along, said, absolutely fine. Don't worry about the paperwork. Now, from that moment on, Mr. Greenwood went down in my estimation. He went down. He plummeted. And I asked him, and I asked a couple of other people, the tutors, I said, what is wrong with Mr. Greenwood? They said, well, he's a kitchen fitter. He's never pitched a roof in his life. He wouldn't know what a hip rafter was. But he's teaching carpentry. Okay? And Mr. Gladstone, he was a fully fledged carpenter. He had been out on site, he had owned his own business, and he'd done it. And actually, he got to the stage where he couldn't be bothered to run his own business anymore. He wanted to teach the trade. So he went up in my estimations, and he was a good teacher. Now, I'm sure in your life you've had good and bad teachers. People who you respect, or maybe even people that you work with, that you thought, maybe you even hired them, that you thought they were good for the job. They had all the right credentials, they said they could do the job, but when it came to it, they were rubbish. Or they needed improvement, let's put it that way, lightly. I'm sure there's people that you went to school, when you went to school, teachers that, I had an English teacher I had an English teacher who was really bad, he was coming up to retirement, he couldn't be bothered. I had Fs in all of my assignments. And then when my new teacher came along, I went from an F to a C. Just because of the teacher. And we know that teachers make a lot of impression on us, don't they? They do make a lot of impression on us. There's a saying, I'm looking, just to make sure Sue Jane isn't. Here? Out here? No? There's a saying in the building trade, those who don't teach or those who can't teach. It doesn't apply, really, because, like I said, Mr. Gladstone was good. But when we have someone, when we know someone who's gone into teaching, we go, those who can't teach, you know, it's just a joke. But a good teacher goes a long way, and a bad teacher doesn't. And I want you to bear that in mind as we come and look at our passage this morning. So we're looking at Matthew in chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. It's no good not having a coffee to butt again with. My mouth's dry. Right, anyway. We're looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. This is the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe we're having a break, and we're going to go back to looking at Genesis. Is that right? Yeah. So I felt a lot of pressure getting this one done. Let's look back at what we've done so far. So today we're looking at Matthew, and we're finishing the Sermon on the Mount. The book of Matthew is about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it calls it. John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then later on, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and as he comes out the water, the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and lands on Jesus, and God declares with a loud voice, "This is my Son, whom I love and am well pleased." And that's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. See, what Matthew is trying to tell us is that Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom, a kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom is going to be full of people who trust in Jesus to make them right with God, the God who created the world, and the God who desires that all people come to know him personally. And Jesus begins his teaching as he goes through Galilee, and he teaches and proclaims the good news of the kingdom. And that's chapter 4, verse 23. And now he starts preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teaching on what it looks like to live as a true kingdom citizen. In this sermon, Jesus takes the teachings of the Old Testament law and the prophets, and he interprets it without all the extra bits that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of law have liked to add over the years, make themselves feel important. In fact, Jesus makes a very controversial statement in chapter 5 and verse 20 in his sermon. And he says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is one bold statement to say at that time. One bold statement. In fact, Jesus' teaching is so bold and powerful, unlike anything else that the people who are listening have ever heard, that when Jesus has finished speaking, the crowds are amazed at his teaching. He's full of respect. They're full of respect for him. They're amazed at his teaching. So I realised I didn't pick up the clicker, but the sermon. I want you to turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to chapter 7. And we're going to go right to the end of the passage, and we're going to look at verses 28 and 29 first. So if you've got your Bibles with you, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, let's take a look at these. And we're going to look at the authority of Jesus. It says, "When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." Because he taught with one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So what is the difference between Jesus and the teachers of the law then? What is the difference? Well, the scribes, as they're also known, the teachers of the law, they have no authority of their own. They consider their position to be a high calling that is passed down by tradition, but actually have no authority, like I say, of their own, because they leaned on the authority of those who they quoted. For example, they would say, in our, you know, old English language, thus says the law of Moses. Or they would claim the support of famous names among the rabbis whenever they taught. And this is a total contrast to what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Total contrast to that of Jesus, who draws his authority from his own identity as the Son of God and does not falter on his understanding of the laws of God. He draws his authority from his own name as the Son of God and does not falter on his understanding of the laws of God. We've seen that Jesus is declared the Son of God in Matthew 3:16, where God says, "This is my Son, whom I love and am well pleased." But today's passage, look with me through. We're just going to take a real quick tour through. I haven't got the time to take through everything. When I looked at this passage, I counted 5 sermons at least, and you've got it all in one. So we're going to do a little quick tour. But go with me through the passage. Look at verse 21. See, because Jesus is the one that can confidently call God my Father. Verse 21 says, make sure I've got my right page. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus also is the one who can tell us what can stand on the day of judgment. Verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now Jesus knows what will stand on the day of judgment. This is the one whose name has power. We've just read there in verse 22 that people cast out demons and they perform miracles in his name. That's how great his name is and how much authority it has. He's also the one who is known as Lord in verse 21. Lord, Lord. Now, for him to say this at that point in time actually is quite astounding as well, because in the Israelite nation, they would never call on the name of the Lord. It was always done in God's name. And he's also the one that inherits the character of God Almighty. Now, if you blink, you can miss this one, because in verse 24, it says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, to please Richard, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, we're quoting Deuteronomy here. He is the rock, this is God. His ways are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Jesus is saying, look, you build your life on me, I am the rock. He's saying, I am God. My authority, I don't need anyone else's authority, I have authority in my own name. And as he preaches this sermon, the authority that comes out of him as he stands and he declares the will of God for those who want to be kingdom citizens, people are amazed and stand in awe of him who teaches them. Jesus and has unwavering confidence in who he is and the power he holds. And in doing so, Jesus claims the place of God in the lives of the listener. So much so that his teaching are the difference between life and death. Did you get that? Jesus claims the place of God in the listener's ears. So much so that it's the difference between life and death. So now we've been introduced to the teacher, and I felt we had to be looking at him and his authority before we went back and looked at the rest of the passage. Let's look at the passage that we've got before us. So we'll go back to the beginning, verse 13 and 14, and we'll see the way. Let's read what it says. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it." These are such well-known passages, aren't they? Such well-known Bible verses that even the story is told in schools from these. But here you see the message of Jesus is clear. It is ever so clear. There are only two ways to live. In these two verses, there are two gates that lead down two roads, or two paths. And there are two groups of people that walk those paths. Jesus does not beat around the bush. He doesn't sugarcoat it. The wide gate leads to a broad road, which leads to a final destination of destruction. It says that. That's clear. A choice that, unfortunately, lots of people take. But the narrow gate is not sugarcoated either. In fact, it's hard to find. It's easy to miss. And it's not going to be an easy walk. And few will be walking it compared to that of the wide gate. But it does lead to life. And it is worth the effort. At this point, I feel like I've actually got to say this. I don't know why I've got to say this, because it's not in the passage at all, but there is no third road. There is no third way. There is two ways that Jesus lays out in his sermon. There are two ways. And if you think there is a third way for you, then I can tell you that you are walking on the broad path. There is no third way. You see, the wide gate and the broad road has enough room to allow you to take all your baggage with you. You can take your sin. You can take your self-righteousness. You can take your pride with you. In fact, the road has no weight limit. It has no curbs or boundaries in either thought or conduct. Diversity of opinion and morals are welcome, because all that actually matters is your thoughts and your morals. But unfortunately, on this road, it's full of more people like you. It lacks the unity, love, and it ultimately leads to satisfaction. And then that, on the day of judgment, finally leads to destruction, which the Bible calls hell. That is the broad road that Jesus is talking about here. So what is so special about the narrow gate then? It's hard to find, easy to miss, and you can only enter it if you leave all your baggage behind. That's the thing about a narrow gate, isn't it? I've just come back from the Lake District, and having a child on my back, I found it hard to get through some of the gates. I had to duck under barbed wire at one point with Malachi on my back. You have to leave baggage behind when you enter through the narrow gate. And if it's hard to find them, what are we looking for? It's a question, isn't it, really? If the narrow gate is hard to find, how do we find it? Well, thankfully, in John chapter 19 and verse 9, it tells us. Don't worry, you don't need to turn to it. I'll just tell you it. Tell you what it says. It says, this is Jesus talking, and he says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." So when we're looking for the gate, we're looking to Christ. No one else. Christ is the only one that can take us to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the only one. And he also says later on in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 and 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." can't take your sin with you on the narrow road. You have to leave it with Christ. You can't take your selfish ambitions and desires with you. And actually, it's hard because you may even have to leave behind some friends and family that don't want to follow you. No one can enter the gate unless they deny themselves. The narrow road is harder to travel, and the boundaries are clearly marked. What Jesus has done throughout the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. But all of it brings you out into unity and love that you won't have known before. And it opens up into life. Life that the Bible calls heaven. Kingdom of heaven. There are two ways. There are two ways. And then there's the truth. Verses 15 to 23. There's this: watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not profess in your name, prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus here warns the listeners to watch out for false prophets. To stay on the narrow road, we need to discern what is truth and what is lie. At that time, there are obviously some false prophets around, and they obviously looked the part. They obviously looked the part, but inside they were ferocious wolves. Their hearts were full of greed, and they swallowed up and led people to destruction. All those that followed them were convinced by them that they were doing the will of God, but actually they weren't. And there are those, actually, I'm sorry to say, in the church today that look the part, that have a good following, but they deceive people. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, they deceive people down a path of destruction. They do it by saying that all roads lead to God. Well, we've just learned that there are actually only two paths. One is Christ, and the other is the way of the world. So if all roads lead to God, they're saying all roads lead to God, we know that that is a lie. Because Christ himself says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by the Son. False prophets are adept at blurring the issue of salvation. And this is the warning that Christ wants you to be aware of, wants his readers, his listeners to be aware of. False teachers do not announce or advertise themselves as a purveyor of lies. On the contrary, a false prophet might claim to be a teacher of the truth, but in fact they do not realize or maybe even deceive themselves. So how will we know that about the truth or a lie? Well, we're told we've got to look for the fruit. Although we may not be able to recognise the wolf in the sheep's clothing as it's disguised, we can recognise a good tree from a bad tree by its fruit. Got to ask the question, does their teaching produce the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has been spelling out throughout the Sermon on the Mount up to this point? if you haven't been here as we've been looking through the Sermon on the Mount, I've checked that most of the sermons are actually online. And if you want to learn more about the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says, go online and have a look. Go listen to what's been said. It's amazing how liberating and freeing that what Jesus' teachings are. And if the characteristics of what Christ teaches on that sermon are not coming out, then they are not kingdom people who are teaching. To summarise, then, we cannot take someone by their word alone. They must demonstrate kingdom characteristics at the same time. Verse 21 confirms this, because Jesus tells us that only those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter his kingdom. Is it clear as day there? Jesus continues to expand on this when he draws his listeners' attention to those who declare to do things in the name of the Lord. I want you to look at this carefully. Let's turn, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 21 and 20 to 23. It says, "Everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Did you notice the 'we'? There. I did try and highlight it. Did we not prophesy in your name?" Notice the self-centered attitude of that "we." When they come to the Lord on the day of judgment, they say, "Did we not? Did we not?" The emphasis isn't on God or on Christ, it's on what they did. They just used God's name for their own justification, for their own self, for their own good. Magnify their own status. What possibly they should have said was, "Did you not use me?" Maybe that would be better. You see, I say this because Jesus says in John 15 and verse 4, he says, "No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." The people who come to the Lord there on the day of judgment are not in Christ. They're not bearing fruit because they are in Jesus. They're bearing fruit. Well, they're not even bearing fruit. They're just using God's name for their own glory. You see, anyone who is in Christ, in the vine, the one who bears fruit, doesn't do it from themselves. As in chapter 15 and verse 8 later on, in John chapter 15, verse 8, it says, "This is to my Father's glory." It is not to theirs. It is to my Father's glory. Once again, it is clear there are two ways to live with two consequences. There are those who live with the truth in a fruit-bearing relationship with Jesus to the glory of God the Father, which leads to the kingdom of heaven. Or there are those that exalt themselves rather than Jesus and will be cast into the fire and removed from the presence of Jesus on the day of judgment. The mark of the truth is that it always will be consistent with the way. And Christ is the way. I'm conscious of the time, so I'm going to have to make a shift. But let's look at the life. Did you notice how this works? The authority, the way, the truth, and the life. Verses 24 to 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears the words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell with a great crash. It's a brilliant conclusion to Jesus' teaching. It's Jesus' conclusion to his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. You see, he says here that we must hear the words of Christ and confess them by putting them into practice. Verse 24. And by doing so, we will build our lives on the true and unshakable rock that is Christ Jesus. And when the storm hits, or Jesus Christ returns in judgment, we will be able to stand unshaken and secure. Our future as citizens, secure of our future, citizens of heaven, kingdom of heaven. It is by hearing and obeying the word of Jesus, God, Christ, God's Son, that we will thrill the heart of God and show others that the gospel is true, attractive and practical. No, that actually really makes my heart pump, actually. It makes me get a little bit shivery in excitement. Because as we've looked at this Sermon on the Mount, we've been looking at Matthew, I've been amazed that every time we look at it, I learn something new about how great Christ is and how he wants us to live. And if we live like that, then actually we live a life of freedom. We live a life that is full of joy that no one can take away, and a life that blesses other people. And actually, what is really great about that is, in obeying Jesus, I thrill God. When I think about that, that's amazing. Because by obeying Christ and what he has taught in this sermon, give God goose pimples. Have you ever thought about that? For me, I mean, I'm a pictorial person. I like that sort of thing. When I get excited, you know, when you get something that's really exciting, or you're waiting in anticipation for something and your hair stand on end and you get all giddy. Does anyone else know how that feels? No? Oh, okay, just me. But when we obey God's word, when we obey Christ's teachings, God is so pleased with us. So pleased with us. And he calls us his children. But even better than that, I'm a person that loves to tell other people about God. I can't get enough of it. I love it. If you want to know about, if you want to know how to be saved, please come and talk to me. If you want to know what Christ is like, please come and talk to me. I'll tell you. I love telling people about God. As we obey Christ, the gospel becomes true. It becomes exciting. It becomes practical. It becomes attractive. You know, the narrow road is hard, but it's exciting. It's exciting. But you see, for those who do not obey the words of Jesus and do not put them into practice, well, there is no excitement. Everything passes away. It says here, it's blown around. It's destroyed. It's destroyed. And when Jesus returns, those people who do not walk in the narrow way, walk in Christ, they're going to be removed from his presence. They're going to be destroyed. What would you rather have, life or destruction? The question is I think it's clear cut, isn't it, really? Excuse me. Two ways to live. As those saved by Jesus, hearing and obeying and teaching his teachings as a citizen of heaven with the promise of life. For those who live for yourself, destined for destruction. Jesus leaves his listeners here with the question, which way will you choose? He's just spelled out how to live as a kingdom person. People sat there amazed at his teaching. The choice is, are you going to actually take it and go ahead and actually live it and obey it? Or are you just going to listen to it and go, wow, that was amazing, and walk off? What does this mean for you today? What does it mean for me today? Well, for those of you who would not class yourselves as believers in Christ, I have to ask you, after you've heard this, what gate will you take? What road will you walk? And will you accept the authority of Jesus? He's not just a great teacher, he is the Son of God. He has all authority. Will you accept his authority, his teachings, and choose life? But for those of us who say that we believe, for those that say we believe, have you truly left your baggage behind? Have you given all of your baggage to Christ so that you can get through that gate and not worry, have to worry about anything? Because it's all in Christ's hands. And is there a real change in your life? If you hear the sermon that Jesus has preached, if you listen back to the sermons that we've gone through here in Kingfisher in the mornings, is there a real change in your life? Are you walking the narrow road? Does your life show that you are a citizen of heaven, totally wholehearted servant of Jesus the King? Now I feel I have to ask that. I have to ask that of myself. Am I someone who just is a Sunday Christian? Talks the talk? Or am I someone who lives Christ daily? And are you? There are only two roads to walk. Which one do you choose?